gift of music that you've given us in that purpose. And Father, it's unfortunate that this gift has been for centuries turned into a point of contention and unity. We thank you for the level of thought that Joe is giving the lesson. Lord, his desire to help us be a body that glorifies you as greatly as we can, and a body that identifies as greatly as it can be by our music.
Morning.
You're so fond.
I did. All right. Let's review. Corrected. We have covered from the Old Testament and then moved into the temple and tabernacle along with the Psalms. Talked a little bit about music during the rise of the synagogue and while the Jews were in exile. We went through quickly music in the New Testament. Last week we covered the patristic period, the early church fathers, and started on the Middle Ages. We'll really cover that today. We'll start to get into the Reformation today, and then hopefully in the next 2 weeks we'll cover kind of the rise of modern hymnody and what music is like in today's church. Another review of the Old Testament. Music was used to celebrate, accomplish God's accomplishments, His salvation. It was used to educate, remind, and convict, thinking about God's command to Moses to write a song so that the people would be convicted. They would be a testimony to them. Music was used in worship, both in the tabernacle and at least in Solomon's dedication of the tabernacle. It was instrumentation required. You had to have a certain number, including the cymbals. The Psalms, just some random thoughts. They were biographical, covered a wide range of emotions. They also were accompanied by music. Several of them were required to be played with stringed instruments. And we talked about the Psalms. The word itself likely has a Hebrew root of to twang or to pluck, implying it probably was accompanied with a stringed instrument. The New Testament, a lot shorter, rarely mentioned. Of the 570 sometimes music is mentioned or instruments are mentioned, only 40 are in the New Testament and half of those are in Revelation. And a lot of those are with the signs of the trumpets. Music was to be sung in church, songs, hymns, and spiritual songs that are mentioned in Ephesians. And we talked a little bit about what those might mean. And then at the end of time, we do see singing along with instrumentation, praising God. The angels themselves will do that too. Last week, the patristic period, pretty straightforward. The early church fathers were nearly unanimous in their condemnation of instrumental music in the church. My opinion on this, and Pastor Brad, feel free to contradict this. After reading them, I think that their analysis, their hermeneutics of the Psalms was poor. They allegorized it a lot, and we looked at some of their quotes about the mouth is the organ, and then the strings are the nerves, and I just don't think, I think they did away with it completely. They argued that the Jews were immature in their thinking, God allowed them to do this, and so they tried to do away with any kind of instrumentation. I think that their real concern, however, was the culture. And they couldn't separate the pagan culture and the instrumentation used in pagan worship and allow that in any kind of sacred way in the church. And I think most of you, myself included, are pretty sympathetic to that. That they just saw this as so completely and thoroughly saturated with evil. How can we incorporate that into worship? And I do think there's some sympathy there. Disagree with their reasoning, but can understand where they're coming from. That doesn't mean I agree with where we are today, but I do think that their reasoning there was to protect the church and to keep it from becoming pagan. I think an easier way for us to look at that is perhaps the meat offered unto idols. That was a big concern in the ancient world, and it's not a big concern. I know that there can be spiritual ways to apply that, but I don't think we have a big concern with making sure that Kroger is offering us the non-meat offered to idols versus the meat offered to idols. So I think that would be the similarity that I would make. So we started to get into, Augustine and Boethius, along with Cassiodorus, they begin to lay a groundwork for providing kind of a philosophical perspective on music. They begin to analyze it from a Greek perspective. And so they're going to lay the groundwork. There's nothing in their writings that indicates that they're going to bring this thought about music into the church, but the next generations are going to begin to do that. And that's where we got to last week with the rise of the chant. The most famous, of course, is Gregorian chant, inappropriately ascribed to Pope Gregory. It really is going to be his predecessor. What Gregory did, there he is again, he is going to go around the world and he is going to really show that Rome is in control. There are four different liturgies. Actually, there's a whole bunch of other smaller ones that were in use around the Roman world at the time. And he is going to convince everyone basically to follow Rome, not just in music, but that was certainly part of it. I've tried to, of course, we're not quite certain what these chants sounded like, but from what scholars have think they sound like, and what I've listened to, I can't tell a difference between a Gregorian chant and a Mozart chant, and there's about four others. There's only one church in Toledo, not Ohio, in Spain, that did not adopt the Roman rite at the time. And again, I can't tell the difference in the type of chant that was used. No, East would be a little bit different. So the East is going to lag behind, and this is where I probably should say I had to pick and choose. The East is going to be much more conservative and going to be much more following the traditions of the patristics. They're not going to be as quick to move into a Western mode because they're Eastern. And so they're going to stick with cantillation and chanting much, much longer than the Catholic Church will. So let's talk a little bit about the development of the Mass, because this is what's going to influence the music. They're going to have certain parts of the service, just like we do. They're going to have sections of the service, and parts of those are going to have singing or chanting in them. And so there's two parts. I'm not going to get into a lot of details. One, because I don't know all the details. But there are ordinary times in the Mass. These were times that were celebrated throughout the liturgical year. That's one of the things that Gregory does, is he establishes, this is the church calendar. And he kind of systematizes it. We have a homogeneous, really, on the Western world, this is the calendar they're going to follow. In the ordinary times, they're going to sing the same chants all the time throughout the church year. And this would be a lot of antiphonal singing. Cantor at the front, and the people would respond. And this would be where the people would be involved in the singing or the chanting of the church. Remember the antiphonal, I think I'm saying that correctly, the call and response would have been common in the synagogue. It would have been common in the early church. We have tombstones where it calls out Christian leaders. He was a cantor in the church. I showed some videos last week. That's still done today in the Jewish church. A lot different. I did find out, I was curious about the Jewish cantor in New York City. His name is Avi Schwartz. He's kind of a rock star in the Jewish world. And also it was interesting that they call him a conservative. I don't know. The Jewish people have gone pretty far as far as their form of worship. And he's very quick to take pop songs and to put Hebrew tropes to them. So in the ordinary times of the Mass, back to the development here, very common for the people to sing, as much as we can tell. What begins to develop, though, is there would be proper times. And these would be special occasions following church calendars, Christmas, Easter, and so on. And this would be where they would start to bring in professionals. It would be your cantatas. That's my best analogy to make here. This would be, we would have special times where it would be more difficult singing, or it wouldn't be done over, throughout the year. So we're going to have special people come in to sing. Might not be a lot, wouldn't be across the board, but this would be where you see the development of the professional Catholic singers. Any questions so far? All right. So I thought we'd start by starting to track the evolution of church music. It's going to look like it goes fast, but keep in mind we're talking 2,000 years or at least 1,500 years. So in the Mass, in the Catholic Church, we would have started with cantillation, which we've talked about. This is the book of Esther. And it is from a synagogue. Goes on for 11 hours if you'd like to listen. So what do you notice about this cantillation? I mean, obviously it's in Hebrew. The Roman church would have been in Latin, but very similar as much as we know. Any thoughts? Patience? You're right. You're reading from right to left. They would not have done that in Latin, but in Hebrew they would. About the music. I find this an interesting area. It's not singing. It's not speaking. It's a form that we really are not familiar with in our Western culture. It's odd to us. I mean, it certainly is different. It wouldn't be something, I'm going to go listen to some cantillations. Really soothes me. The emphasis was on the word. The emphasis was on so people could hear and potentially remember. At least they have a better shot at remembering this. Remember, low literacy rates, even up into the Middle Ages, this would give them an idea of maybe remembering. And the same passage would have been read with the same cantillation. The Jewish church today, I think there are like 8 to 12 groups. And we can think about that with our hymns. We have certain tunes that are used in a variety of songs. So they would have really narrowed that down. Clancy?
I don't know how much you know about these, but do they start to pronounce like certain consonants and vowels in certain tones?
Yes. Yes. So there are certain ways. You can watch videos on YouTube on how to do this, and they'll call it troping, which is a little confusing. I'll probably avoid that term, but they'll learn how to be a cantor. And so, yes, they have markings in the music, and I don't know if this does or not. I don't think that this does, but they have the forms that they'll use to do this. And it seems to be popular in Jewish circles that women do this quite a bit. There are the most famous ones have been men, and these cantors in the Jewish circles for the last 125 years or so, they've gotten to be pretty famous, and will make recordings and sell CDs and all sorts of things. So, but there are set patterns that they'll use. So that I view as step one in the evolution of Western music. Obviously, heavy emphasis on the words, very little on the music itself. Lyrics take precedent. We're not certain how this sounded in the early church. One of the other things that's interesting is there is no notation or very little notation. So this is going to change. Imagine how if we had no notation, how would the music be interpreted after 200 years, 300 years, 500 years? There's going to be not issues, but there's just going to be changes as it's not perfectly transcribed from one generation to the next. So we're not sure what it sounded like at the time of the early church, but it could have been something like this. By the way, cantillation in Jewish circles was very much solidified in the 5th century AD, where they do start to write more things down. The next one is chanting. And this is a pretty famous chant, the Deum Verum. We'll listen to a little bit of this. I think you all have heard something similar to that, some things we've talked about already with the chanting. It's monophonic, one melody. There's no harmony. The different things that you hear are just different voices. It would have been men, and typically they would have progressed in a stepwise notation, meaning they're not going to jump around. They're not going to have your high notes, and they're going to be going gradually up and down, and really within an 8 to 10 note range. Generally speaking. You're fine. No, this is what it wants.
So, last time we were together, you played a chant, and it was like two words.
Yes.
If I remember right, and they turned on the words with several different notes.
Yes.
Throughout the word. So my question is, when you listen to it, is it about the voice? Right? Because when I listen to these chants, I actually like it as a background. I find it very pleasant.
Yes.
I have no idea what they're saying, though. But I find the music to be pleasant. And when you think back to last week's lesson, where there were two words, and it took forever for them to say it. So what was the emphasis?
So it was... It changed. I think initially, when this began, say in the 3rd, 4th, 5th century, the people would have known the Latin, and they would have been able to understand it. You'll notice that this chant went a little bit quicker, and it began to move. This is also, by the way, called plain chant. That's another term for it. Gregorian chant is a type of plain chant, monophonic, stepwise. They're getting more words in. What happens is people want to do some stuff with that. So I think initially they understood the words. They could follow along. They knew the language. By the 5th, 6th, 7th century, the Roman Empire is disintegrated. We have the Frankish. We have the Germans. We have the British all coming into power in their own right. And they don't speak Latin. At least the lay people would not. And it becomes much more of a mystic, kind of ecstatic experience. They're going not to understand the words, but to just see what the other people are doing. They also wouldn't be singing nearly as much once we get beyond the chanting. Now, one of the tough things about this is not a clear linear progression. We're not going from cantillation, now we're going to do chanting, we're done with chanting, let's move on to the next step. There's going to be a lot of back and forth. Chanting is going to be used up until, even today. So you're going to see evolution, push back, kind of push forward again and then back. And when I talk about pushing forward and back, I'm not necessarily talking about skill or, spirituality. I'm just talking about progression of the music. So I don't think the people by the 5th, 6th, 7th centuries would have understood what was going on. I think it would have been seen as, this is what we do. This is 200 years old, 300 years old. If we had a tradition that was that old, we would think of it as pretty historic. So I think that's a lot of what it became. And I do think it's gradual. Remember, we're looking at it in 30 minutes, not in 1,000 years. They use step movements as they did this. Now, what we looked at last week was an example of organum. Basically, what the singer saw is, hey, there's a lot of time in here. I could really show off a little bit. I could do more. And so what developed is this organum. I find this pretty pleasant. It seems to work well together. You also notice more words. The angels of God descend. They're also both singing the same words, basically. So what happens in this step, the organum, we add a second voice, and that's what happens here to a chant. That's called a duplum. Now, it's interesting. The original chant, the Catholics like to call them graduals, is called the tenor. Those of you who know Latin, what does tenere mean? Tenuous, tenacity. Those are words that are related. Any ideas? To hold on to. The tenor held on to the original gradual, held on to the original chant. And then we're going to have this other guy come in, and he's going to do some fancy stuff. And that's what he did. So up here on the bottom, that's the original tenore. Up above, we have this guy going on and on. Typically, the tenor would be that slow. We're going to hear another example. He's going to be the slower developing. And then we're going to have the second part come in. One of the things that's interesting is the harmony sometimes matches what we find pleasant. And other times, it seems to be off a little bit. They are just developing a kind of our Western idea of harmony. And so it's not where we would like it to be, or where I would like it to be just yet. They started to add a third part called a triflum, and then we have a little bit more. This is from a fellow named Leonin. You can see he's in the 12th century. Like I said, this is not a clear progression. He and Perrotin are probably the most famous writers. And this is what we heard last week. The tenore is in the bottom. He's now singing V. He's holding on to this gradual, the original chant, and they're spreading it out. So we've gotten to the second syllable in the original chant now. Imagine how long these songs could take. We have not yet gotten to the third syllable yet. Oh, there it is. There it is. I'll stop that there. So we have this lengthening, and these guys get to show off. Well, you all are not going to be singing this. I'm not going to be singing this. This has to be done by professionals. One of the things that you see begin to develop is this separation of singing and the congregation. It's going to, again, gradually, this doesn't happen quickly, there's going to be this separation of the parishioners being involved. There becomes less and less of antiphonal even singing, of a cantor singing something and the congregation responding. This becomes a concert. It becomes an experience. We don't understand the words. We can't sing the music. But boy, it does sound pretty. And it's certainly, if you're in a large cathedral like Notre Dame, where a lot of the early organums were written and kind of solidified, that's an impressive structure. I mean, you're there to be awed and overwhelmed. So it was an experience, but not one that you participated in. And that's going to be the trend now for quite a while. So again, Leonin is writing in the 12th century, and Perrotin, his student, is going to take that a little bit further. In the meantime, more things are happening just than that. Mrs. Nita, do you have a question?
No.
Clancy? Okay.
So to me, hearing that reminds me of instruments and seeing a note page, you know, like a song. The notes go up and down, but the words don't necessarily follow that, like you're singing along with a band.
Mm-hmm.
Band's doing all kinds of stuff while the singer is singing, you know, or maybe their voice is changing a little bit. You know what I mean?
So yes.
Right. It's much like an orchestra, and that's what your point you made was. It becomes a performance, it becomes so complicated, but it sounds nice. You know.
Yes. Well, I think two things come to mind. One is the instrumentation. As much as we know about instrumentation, was not used in and of itself. It was only used, and again, we're talking now not in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, which may have been different, but in early church, it was simply used to accompany. Even Martin Luther, who advocated for the use of the organ, is going to be used to accompany the voice and to help it, not to add its own special thing to it. So essentially, the voices do become the choir, if you will. And so they're going to be providing all of the stuff that goes along with it. But that gets more and more complicated. Can you imagine trying to learn this song with no notation? Eventually, this gets so complicated that you can't learn it. So here's another one. Not stuck. There's the tenor. He's holding on to the gradual, the original chant. He has not changed syllables yet. He's really holding on. Still there. Holding on tight. Pretty impressive. All right, I'm tapping out. That tenor would hold on to the part. So again, another example, but you heard all the extra stuff going on. So we're really... Am I going to give you another one? No. We really are adding in a lot of extra material. The tenor's holding on to his part. We have this gradual. This is this evolution. The next thing is troping. Basically, what this does is it takes something like Christe Eleison, which was a phrase that would be sung in the early churches throughout, and it would add in extra words, which is what we're hearing. This is just kind of what this is just a term for you, so you know. They would throw in Christe Rex Unique, King of all, Patris Omnipotens, Co Aeterne Eleison. So they take that original Christ is King, and then they expand on it. That gives them a lot more words to sing. And they begin to develop this troping idea. I think what I want you to get from this is we start from very simple. I'm mouthing the word with a little bit of an intonation. To the music takes a little bit more precedent. Monophonic singing, we're going to be going in stepwise notation. To now, I'd like to do a little bit more. I'm going to extend this syllable. I'm going to break it out larger and larger segments. The tenor is going to hold on to that original part, but now I'm going to begin to add in some more words and more complicated music, more embellishments. You heard in that last one the da-da-da-da-dum that the guy would throw in there. They like to do those things. Music is getting more and more complicated. It's getting longer. It's not the simple chants that we all could sing. So what we need then is we need a way to write this down. No one can remember anything larger. Anything longer. So we have a guy, so it's longer, more complex. The abilities of the singers were being taxed because all they have is someone singing to them. And they only can learn a song if someone teaches it to them. And so to give you an idea what this would be, I have up here Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound. This is called a fake sheet. If that's all you had, you wouldn't know how it sounded. I can make that into any song almost in the Western music canon. I mean, all Western songs have those three, almost all, have those three chords. That doesn't tell you anything. There was that kind of notation in the early music. They would have something like this, but you didn't know it. It would help you. It would help remind you. That was kind of a first step, but it wasn't enough. So a guy in Italy named Guido de Arezzo, I think I'm saying his name right, there he is. He actually developed a staff model. The only thing it didn't have was how long a note should be held. Everyone is amazed by this. The Pope invites him in. And I mean, just the commentary that he writes, the Pope was just flabbergasted that he could give music to one of my choir boys, and the kid had never heard the song before and could sing it. That sounds weird to us. But this was new technology. How do you transfer a song just by looking at it? I don't know if you've ever read Augustine's commentary when he heard someone reading silently for the first time. He's just astonished by this, that someone be reading silently and getting this knowledge. It's a transfer of information. And here we have an ability to transfer information with nothing being said, without a person-to-person contact. I can write music down. I can give it to someone else, and they can sing it. Socrates, by the way, complained about this with the alphabet, because he said men would become dumb. It would make foolish men look wise because they really didn't understand what was being done. And there's talk about this with music too. It now also set music in stone. If a composer wanted it done a certain way, he could notate it and it would be done. Interesting how he taught his boys, the men and the boys in his choir to do this. And I think this is kind of more interesting, is he used a song, a common chant of the day, to teach it to them. And it went, Utque ant loxis, and I don't remember all the Latin. So let our voices resonate more purely. Miracles telling, far greater than many. So let our tongues be lavish in your praises. And that's by Sancti Johannes, St. John. Do you notice anything there? Yeah, please don't. yes, so he is the original. Now, the first one, so let our praises be telling, got changed to do let our praises be telling, so we get the do. And then the Sancte Johannes, the C at the end, got changed later on as well. But this was a common song, and it starts on those notes. It really is. Well, here is the version of it. So you can see how it's gradually going up the first, I'll call it a measure. It's not technically a measure, but ut, we have it on the F in this case. We'll call it the resonare on the G and so on. So he's going to move up. So that was his contribution. The notation thing is huge, that now we can set music down and other people can listen to it. And it's really going to change things. Guido is in the 11th century. And the notation thing is really going to become popular. The Pope at the time really likes it. And so he's going to begin to authorize the use of this so that other people can learn the songs. At this time, it is still very much professional. The congregation has less and less to do with the music in the church. It will vary. This is not a hard and fast rule. You know how those things work. If someone were to come along today and say, yep, modern church, all things contemporary Christian music, some of you would be upset. But it's a general truth. We would be kind of the anomaly. The same would be true here. More and more of the church music is being done by professionals and less by the congregation. It's becoming a show. The next step, we went from cantillation to chanting. We've gone to troping, extending out the words quite a bit. The next step is what they call a motet. And this is, it's weird. Basically, you have all these parts that fit together. Well, in our minds, those parts should fit together. When we sing a hymn and there's four parts in it, they all work together to form a sound. So we're not just singing four random notes. Sometimes we may be. But we're not just doing something like that. It's going to work together. We're going to have the chords, and it's very set in Western music. We're going to have... be listening for that. In medieval times, they didn't. They just stuck stuff on there. Sometimes it worked out well to our Western ears, and other times it didn't. And they viewed it as, the one author that I read said, they viewed it as like swapping out parts on an engine. And they would just throw in other parts. Well, let's listen to it first. Talk about some things that then began to happen with that. This is a pretty simple one, and it worked out pretty well. They're also all singing the same words. Eventually, and I think this one, they're not singing the same words. Better stop it. they're not singing the same words. The tunes sometimes match, and the composers were very concerned about the mathematical relationships of the notes. And so they would try to make those match. So those harmonies do sound okay to us, but the words don't match. Clients, I think this takes it the next step. No one can, I mean, even if you knew the language, you can't follow this idea of two different things going on at the same time. So what began to happen, they would write these parts, they could pull them apart, and they could throw other ones in that would maybe match up mathematically. Well, what began to happen is they also like to do this in the secular world. So they would take secular lyrics, and then they began to put those secular lyrics back in the church. And it began to cause a lot of issues. They also began to put in the vernacular language. So originally, of course, the church was all Latin, but now the people are writing their own secular lyrics, sometimes Christianized, sometimes not, and they throw that back into a motet. And so there's going to be some pushback on this. The Catholic critique is by Pope John the 22nd. He's writing in the 1300s. I know it's a long quote. I'll just point out a few things about it. Certain practitioners of the new school, third and fourth line, that they prefer to the ancient traditional music. The melodies of the church are now sung in semibreves, it's an old musical term, minims, with the grace notes of repercussion. Some composers break up their melodies with hockets or rob them of their virility with descant and three-voice music and motets with a dangerous element produced by certain parts sung on text in the vernacular. So the Pope's very concerned about us singing this in the common tongue. Doesn't like that. It's not sacred. Jumping down to the next bold, the great number of notes in their compositions conceals from us the plain chant melody. That's that tenor part. With its simple, well-regulated rises and falls that indicate the character of the church mode. These musicians run without pausing. Kind of like that phrase there. They intoxicate the ear without satisfying it. They dramatize the text with gestures, and instead of promoting devotion, they prevent it by creating a sensuous and indecent atmosphere. The consequence of all that, of this is that devotion is neglected. And this is from his papal bull, which he issued, I think, in 1323. It's the same idea, but it's the same issues as the patristics. This is becoming a show. It's becoming a show about me. Look at how complicated this is. So that's what the Pope's concerned about. And it wasn't just the Pope. The dissenters, John Wycliffe, also had a critique of it. This is from one of his sermons. In the old days, men sang songs of mourning when they were in prison. Now, I do take issue with that. We don't know that they sang songs of mourning. At least not in Acts. We don't know that it was. But notice his take on this. The gospel to put away idleness and to be occupied in a useful way for the time. But those songs and ours do not agree. For ours, the music of the day, invite holity and pride, and theirs lead to mourning and to dwelling longer on God's law. A short time later, vain tricks began to be employed. Descant, contranotes, origanum, and hoquetus. Hoquetus actually comes from the word for hiccup, and they would kind of go back and forth. The musicians would sing back and forth on each other and repeat the same word. Which stimulate vain men more to dancing than to mourning. When they're 40 or 50 in a choir, three or four proud and lecherous rascals perform the most devout service with flourishes so that no one can hear the words, and all the others are dumb and watch them like fools. So Wycliffe also was critical of this motet style with this harmonies and descants. And he saw it as bad, and no one can really understand what's going on. So there is the music of the Middle Ages. Complicated. We're getting to more what sounds normal to us, although it's still a little bit, I would say, off. What begins to change now is music is going to go into the secular realm. Instrumentation is going to become more available. There's going to be people taking these things. I've already mentioned the motets, taking this music and adjusting it for secular uses. And it's going to develop more and more quickly. By the time we get from the 1300s to the 14 and then the 1500s, Western harmonies become much more recognizable, I think, for us. There's a lot of stuff in the Renaissance, and I cut it all out because I think it shows how the music itself, but not so much in the church. We're going to jump now to the Reformation. And I'm really going to use this. I need to cut this down too, just because of time. I'm going to focus on two people, Luther and Calvin, because I think they kind of epitomize the view of the reformers and music. And we're going to start with Luther because he got the thing started, kind of. Some quotes about music from Luther. Next to the Word of God, music deserves the highest praise. The gift of language combined with the gift of song was given to man that he should proclaim the Word of God through music. That was from a preface he wrote to a book about music. This is good Luther quote. A person who gives this some thought and yet does not regard it, music, as a marvelous creation of God must be a clodhopper. I don't know what the German was. indeed, and does not deserve to be called a human being. He should be permitted to hear nothing but the braying of asses and the grunting of hogs. Luther was pretty clear in his view on music. He liked it a lot. He was trained as an Augustinian monk. He would have been familiar with the chanting. He also was trained as a lutist. A lautist? A lutenist? He was a trained musician and would have played quite well, evidently, from what people said about him. This next part is from taken from a book. This is not my thoughts. From a book called Te Deum. Paul Westerfield wrote it. Good book. He saw in Luther some theological principles, and he was able to pull it out from Luther's view on music. And I think they were good. Music is a gift of God's good creation. It's a good thing. Music bears the Word of God. God has the gospel. This is an example. God has the gospel preached through the medium of music. The fathers and prophets wanted nothing else to be associated with the Word of God as music. Therefore, we have so many hymns and psalms. These are quotes from Luther, where message and music join to move the listener's soul. Music and notes do help gain a better understanding of the text. Music joins praise to proclamation. So we're not just proclaiming, but we're praising. Music awakens by the gospel. So true music is awakened. For God has cheered our hearts and minds through His dear Son, whom He gave for us to redeem us from sin, death, and the devil. He who believes this earnestly cannot be quiet about it, but he must gladly and willingly sing. Can you think about the scriptural reference where I think he's taking this from? Again, this is a quote from Luther. I'm thinking of the entrance into Jerusalem, where the people are like, be quiet. And what does Jesus tell the people? Tell those critics. Yeah, and I think Luther gets that from this. I'll be honest, this moves me. If we recognize what God has done for us, what I deserve versus what He's given to me, it should make us all ecstatic and joyful. I think you're going to see, I like Calvin a lot. I like Luther's view on music a lot. I think he gets it, in my mind, that this is a good thing. Don't be a clodhopper. Be someone who recognizes that if God has blessed us with all these things, this is a way to communicate well God's message. We can communicate the gospel. It doesn't have to be the only way, but I think that it's a good medium to communicate the gospel. And in our very lives, this is reason for singing. We are not condemned. We're not going to hell because of God's goodness. I think a natural reaction is song, is praise. It gets me excited. I said I have an agenda when I started this. So one was that you sing more, produce more, and listen less. Let me say that again. You consume less and produce more. I think you should be singing and making your own songs regularly. They may be bad, and that's okay. We don't have to record it. I'm asking you to sing more. That's one agenda. Another point that I really wanted to emphasize actually came from reading some of Luther's stuff. God is good. He is good to us. This should excite you. This should make the singing idea, at least, even if it sounds bad to other people's ears, It should come from this heart of gratitude and joy, satisfaction in resting in the Lord. A response of seeing how much God has done for us should be song. When we sing hymns that talk about these things, this is where I will exhort you. You need to be more excited about this. And Can It Be is one of my favorite songs. And in the third verse, where it talks about, I was chained and imprisoned, but the light broke through. There should be excitement there. Do you realize we're not going to hell? I think Luther saw that. I think Luther grasped that and realized that music was a way to do that. A couple of things about Luther's music. I don't think we can actually fully grasp how radical his change in liturgy was. He began to write songs in the vernacular. We just saw 200 years earlier, the Pope had was aghast that we were bringing songs into the vernacular in the church. How can you do this? Luther is going to purposefully do this into the German language. Of course, A Mighty Fortress, but he wrote hundreds. He wrote a lot of songs. And he put them in the vernacular. He put them in the German language. That is radical. Was radical. Suzanne? So Luther would have accompanied his own music, but this again is where music was not seen as its own special thing. It was used to accompany. So he installed organs in churches. He would play these songs with the lute, which he was quite good on evidently, but it was only to support the voices. And I'm getting that from about two different sources. That's what I'll go with on that. That it was not an embellishing. It was merely used to support the song. Any thoughts on that? Let me remind you, this is not my idea. This is from Te Deum, which is a good book. I'd recommend it.
Even outside of the
Lutheran
church.
Yes. Yeah. I would agree. I think that he set the tone. I mean, he has it as his quote. I mean, next to the Word of God, music is the most important gift. That's a pretty bold statement to make. Pastor Brad? So my personal opinion on that is we have so much professional music available at our fingertips that we feel like, I mean, I've heard many of you say that that's kind of for other people. You know, that's for the professionals. It's not. I mean, that's what the Catholic Church dealt with, was that this singing was only for the professionals and the people just came into experience. A cool experience, a very awe-inspiring experience, but it was an experience that they did not participate in. They just got to watch. And so I think we have that today. I think we have, even in our churches, like here, where we are singing, that's kind of a church thing. We go out in the world and we have 1,000 CDs, digital music, whatever, downloads, at our fingertips, that we can watch anyone across hundreds of years of worth of music play and do a much better job than we can do. I mean, I can't play half the songs I see, you know, you watch people do on YouTube. So I can't sing well. And so I think we're inundated with this professional mindset that I think that it diminishes our own desire to produce music that would... Think about how many couples have their song. Think about how many people will say, oh, when I was going through this time, this song meant something to me. I don't think that's a sin, but I think it's indicative of we have to have someone else put words or meaning to an experience that we go through. Not a sin. I'm not saying that's a sin. I'm just saying I think I'd like that to change. I would like those of you who are sitting here that are younger to start writing your own music. It will be bad, probably. And your children will look at that and say, oh, that was bad. But at least it got something started that just wasn't everyone else doing something and we'll just consume it.
I think we've all been in churches where the worship team up front does all the singing and they're more of a performing arts. And the people have nothing to do with it. They're just putting the words out there. And Ephesians tells speaking to yourself in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. So my melody in my heart, then
yeah, I do think we have to get out of the performance idea. Now, I'll say, David had his professional singers. I honestly, coming through the scripture now, and I don't think there's anything wrong with having a choir. and having a choir that sings really well, and maybe even saying, hey, you're not good enough to sing in this choir. But I do think it can't be, of course, the only thing that we have. And I think the worship team has replaced what would have been in the 50s and 60s, the choir. Well, now we have a worship team that's the good singers, and everyone else just kind of mumbles along. But fortunately, the mics are on the worship team, and we can't hear anyone else singing. It's kind of the idea. And I think that's not good either. Micah?
Just noticing in the core class, anyway, down, using notes gain a better understanding of the text. A lot of times when we think of better understanding of the text, we think of better exegetical study. You know, we're examining the text for what it actually contains. And it seems like with this advocacy for music, it may be adding something that isn't necessarily there inherently, or maybe it is. But he kind of gives the impression that there's something objective about music by which we can critique certain forms of music as being more or less complementary to what the text actually contains, such that it actually brings out what the text by itself does not contain. Does he comment more about what that better understanding is as provided by music?
No, he doesn't. My guess would be, though, I would probably take it, I wouldn't go down so deep into that. I think it's more repetition. I do think that the music can play a part on what it emphasizes. In Western music, often what goes up, if we're skipping notes, will be emphasized, and so we'll bring it more to the forefront of our minds. But I would say probably those two things, repetition, and then music could emphasize certain aspects of the text. That's where I think he's heading, in that direction. So Luther's view of music was that it should be sung a lot, and it should be sung in the language that people understood, and that this should be a group, a congregational thing. I'll just hit Calvin, just his one quote. It's a long one, but I'll just emphasize parts of it. I didn't know what to cut out. He is going to go back similar to the patristics. And keep in mind, the Renaissance is going on. This revival of Greek and Latin, they would have had access, better access to the Latin church fathers. And Calvin's going to be reading that too. Notice in the third line, it was an elementary aid to the people of God in those ancient times. We are not to conceive that God enjoined the harp as feeling a delight, like ourselves, in mere melody of sounds. But the Jews, whom were yet under age, were restricted to the use of such childish elements. So Calvin felt this is a return to Judaism. That was a theme of the patristics. This is immaturity. This is what the Jews did under the law, but we're under Christ now. But notice down at the bottom, and I think this is where Calvin shows his real concern, the underlying part. From this, it appears that the papists, as I shall have occasion to show elsewhere, in employing instrumental music, cannot be said so much to imitate the practice of God's ancient people as to ape it in a senseless and absurd manner, exhibiting a silly delight in that worship of the Old Testament which was figurative and terminated with the gospel. I think Calvin's real concern is this superfluous extra stuff that becomes the show, and he's just going to say, see, the Psalms, you've got to take that was immaturity, that was the law, we got to be under grace, and by the way, it's a lot like the Catholics, so we're just going to do away with all of it. I think he tries to use a poor exegesis of Scripture. He does go, we'll talk more about this next week, he does go to where Solomon is sacrificing in the temple and saying, see, we don't have sacrifices anymore. Solomon sacrificed and he used instrumentation. We don't sacrifice, so we shouldn't use instrumentation anymore. We'll talk a little bit more about that then. But I think Calvin generally had a problem with the Catholics. I think that was his big issue. And he saw the problems with it. No one understood it. Really fancy. No one got it. So let's do away with all of it. One last quote. Because it was, I think I put it in. By a guy named Philip Stubbs, he's from England. Music has a certain kind of smooth sweetness in it, alluring ye auditory to effeminacy, which at first delighteth the ears, but afterwards corrupteth and depraveth the mind, making it queasy and inclined to all licentiousness of life whatsoever. If you would have your son soft, womanish, unclean, smooth mouth, affected to baldry, scurrility, filthy rhymes, and unseemly talking, briefly, if you would have him, as it were, transnatured into a woman, or worse, set him to learn music, and then you shall not fail your purpose. I feel pretty bad right now. This Stubbs is going to be a successor of Calvin, and I think he's going to take it to an extreme here. But I do find it interesting, the critique of music across the ages has been this sensuality and sexual perversion. It has been to kind of this soft womanish side, or even worse. So it's seen as effeminate. That's from the patristic fathers on. We're now, and he's writing in the 1500s, late 1500s. We're talking over 1,000 years of this idea that music is dangerous, and I find that compelling.
When you hear criticism like that, you look at the last habit and why has that been? Where are they right? Where are they wrong?
Yeah. When I first started reading this, and I came across this, you know, months ago, it was that. That's stupid. I mean, how immature, how unenlightened they are. And yet, really, these men are smart men. They know Scripture and they love the Lord. So what can we learn from it? I think that music is going to go back and forth, and the tendency for music can be into the spotlight. So look at me. Look at what I can do. Now, then the question, and I think Wycliffe brings this up, is there room for, how do you play skillfully and not draw attention to yourself? And that's the point that I've been coming to. How can I play well and be like Asaph and the gentleman mentioned in 2 Chronicles, because they knew the music. That's why they're put in charge. And yet not be this effeminate show-off that is, hey everyone, look at me while I do my song and dance.
I've noticed that a lot of the modern music is me-centered instead of Christ-centered.
As far as the lyrics are concerned?
Okay, the lyrics. The lyrics.
My pushback on that, though, would be that David's lyrics are me-centered, too. I mean, he certainly has, if you take the whole canon, he has lots of experiences that he writes about. Now, what I will agree with you is that there seems to be a large portion of the modern music that's me-centered versus God-centered. But I do think that me-centered music can be all right in ways. I mean, we sing about such a worm as I. So we sing about how wretched we can be and things like that. The issue, I think, is that the percentage of that modern music that is focused on me and not on God, I think, is out of proportion. I think we can run a gamut based on the Psalms of covering a lot of topics. The issue would be how much of it is on us. And then as a musician, even as a singer, how much of the focus, how do you separate singing skillfully and not drawing attention to yourself? And I think that's one of the key issues. Clancy?
Just building on what you just said there, in the design world, we're critiquing our own work. One of the things that we say is that good design is invisible.
Hmm.
Right? So the work we do as designers is geared to allow someone to do something. They have a need, right? And so the design should be invisible to that need. It let it aid you in achieving whatever that function is that you want to do. So, just like with music, if we're wanting to worship God, it should be unnoticed, but aiding you in the worship.
Yeah. All right. I'll pray. And are there any other thoughts? Next week we'll finish up with Calvin. We'll do a little bit more Stubbs and talk a little bit more about him. Any other comments? Questions? This need?
I mentioned to you last week, there was a TV series in the 90s called Cadfile. It's available on Amazon Prime and on Netflix. And they have a lot of canon. It's a mystery series, but a lot of canon in there from that period. Anyway.
Thank you. So Cat 5?
Yeah,
Cat 5. What do you think about the chanting?
Okay.
What do you think about incorporating it, not in Latin, in the church service? Are there strengths to it? If so, what? I have found, we have the Red Book of Psalters, I think a lot of you have. Psalm 19 is one that we've learned as a family. I can't believe how quickly you can get Scripture down. I mean, it's fast that you can chant it and get Scripture, and it takes precedent over the music. The music is more of a tool. I do like it. We may talk about that later. But let's pray. Lord, thank you for this day. Lord, thank you for music. Thank you for saving us and then giving us music too. Help us, Lord, that our music will honor you, that we'll do it skillfully, that we'll do it to bring glory to your name, that we'll do it so that your kingdom can be established and built and spread, and that our focus will be to honor and glorify you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.